Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up in a paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
So there's this question raised by the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Like the main foundational way that you have hope and peace, where you say, regardless of what comes at me, as long as I have that, I'll be okay. What is your that? Some of us would say things like, well, if I'm going to be honest, not just trying to sound wise or to try to sound like I have the right answer, how I actually live my life, some of us would say maybe it's personal freedom. It's my career. As long as I have my health, as long as I have my family, financial security, as long as I'm moral, as long as I live according to my authentic self, if I'm popular, if I'm deemed good-looking. Now, if we're sober-minded, when we think about that list, we know that each of those things is fragile, that we are left vulnerable, especially when we have challenges come our way. I mean, we all know that the prospect of bad stuff, negative circumstances, that is a fact of our existence. In New Testament language, we might say something like, those are thorns in my life, or if it's happening to me, that is a thorn in my flesh. Those are things. We have recurring weaknesses. We have things that are trials. They deflate us. They take our confidence away. And while that it is a fact that we have trials in our life, we have these thorns, our perspective and how we think about these things, how we interpret these things, makes all of the difference. We can actually be very varied in how we encounter bad stuff. Let me give you an example. Let's say we have 3 different people that all have a condition like epilepsy. It's chronic. It's not going away. It's not their fault. They all share the condition. But 3 people we know could have very dramatic interpretations of what that means about the grand scheme. So for instance, let's just say there's person one. Deep down, person one says, this is proof, yet another proof that there is no such thing as a loving God. All we have is a cruel universe, and this is an example of it. Person two feels differently, though, that yes, there probably is a God, there had to be a creator, there has to be something out there, but it's not a personal and caring God who would really love me. That seems to be a God indifferent to my suffering. But yet, then we have person three. Person three believes that this is, yes, a bad condition or circumstance they would want to be rid of, and it reminds them, I live in a fallen world. But here's an opportunity here to relocate my source of happiness and well-being away from something that we all lose anyways, our health, onto the unchanging love of God, the wonderful promises of God. We all know that pain and disappointment is a fact. But our perspective on the stuff that we face, that shapes our ability to not just endure, but to live good and meaningful lives, to have hope, and to thrive. So I will again ask you our guiding question for the day. In our seemingly fragile existence, what is your only comfort in life and death? Good morning. My name is Justin, one of the pastors around these parts. And you're going to watch me struggle mightily today because typically I use the handset, but there's like a gremlin in our sound system this morning. So I'm using this stand-up mic, holding this, and I want to gesticulate. So I'll probably... But anyways, I just had to say that. That's a little thorn I'm working with this morning. We're going to try to answer this big question. We're going to take the scenic route, though. Last week, as was teed up earlier, we saw St. Paul responding to the super apostles of his day, these slick, confident leaders who were actually phony and corrupted. They were self-aggrandizing. They made a big deal out of themselves, and they were smuggling in false teaching. They had compelling delivery, but the content was actually corrupted. They shined on the surface, but functionally, they were being agents of Satan. I don't even know if they realized it. So for the sake of the church under Paul's leadership, people looking to Paul, he offers a defense of his ministry and his apostleship because in that was contained the true gospel, the path to God, salvation, the commission for the church. You know, often in life, we need to just ignore the critics, just let things go, not engage. But there are times, and we need wisdom on when to pick these battles, but there are times to set the record straight, not for the sake of our ego, but for the sake of the mission. And for Paul, he had these dear and beloved people who were being taken astray, in his words, losing their pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So he would go to battle for that. They were drawn to false gospels. They were kind of drinking the Kool-Aid of a distorted faith. And so Paul had to step in instead of being indifferent or passive. So in that vein, Paul reminded them that he was legit. He was informing this first century Greek audience that he had endured so much. And this was a mark of him really being an apostle. True faith. That for the faith, he had beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks exposed to robbers. He was pelted with stones, opposition from Jews and Gentiles alike. He had a lot of external threats. Today, we're going to look more at an internal problem, something that deflated him, that took his confidence away. He was discouraged. But at the same time, that is going to give us an opportunity to glimpse what Paul had in mind when he thought of his only comfort in life in death. But first, we have to consider this supernatural vision that he has. He's going to speak of himself in the third person. He's kind of trying to do something as he writes, putting some distance between him and his reputation, and trying to get his audience to grapple with what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll just jump right in. Here's the profound experience. Boasting is necessary. Again, he's saying, I'm not faking here. I'm the real deal from the Lord here. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, he's speaking of himself in the third person, like, I know a guy who wishes he didn't have a handheld microphone right now. Okay? I know a man, and hang on to this, in Christ. This man was in Christ. This man is a Christian. He is a believer. Okay? In Christ, hang on to that, who was caught up into the third heaven, what in the world's the third heaven, 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man, again, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which a human is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except about my weaknesses. So that's really what he'll own, his weaknesses. So he's reticent, though, about going there, about talking about this vision. Paul is a very bold person, but here he has this, like, holy shyness. I don't really want to talk about my vision, about my revelation. After his conversion experience, he had something happening, and he's saying, it so overshadowed my capacities, I can't do it justice. I don't know if it was just a vision or I was actually teleported elsewhere, but I glimpsed paradise. So let's have a sidebar about paradise, heaven, and the afterlife for a moment, because we have a lot of bad ideas. A lot of bad ideas that track with actually the remnants of a medieval view of the universe. Very, very wonky. Like, this was the time when you had people like, oh, you're sick? Let's give you some good old bleeding to bleed out the bad blood. Okay, that's that time, okay? Brains are not firing well at this point in history. Anyways, this medieval view of the universe essentially said the universe was like a simple onion. And there's layers to it, right? And so when you hear about these different heavens, the first heaven must have been the lower heaven. It's like you're on the plane, but you're just riding coach. You're in the economy section, right? Next to like the crying kids and the flushing toilets, and that weird sucking noise, right? People mistakenly with this view thought, well, Paul was in the third heaven. That's like first class up front with the big chairs next to the pilot. But Paul isn't saying, hey, God, let me sit in the bougie section for a minute. That's not what he's saying. Okay. Rather, the three heavens in Judeo-Christian thought are simply this. Heaven one is the sky, heaven two is the cosmos, and heaven three is what we think of as like the heaven, the spiritual one. So the sky is one heaven, right? Where the clouds hang, the birds fly. That's a heaven. Second heaven, sun, moon, stars, etc. When King David writes Psalm 19, this is what he has in mind where he's talking about the physical creation glorifying God. He says the heavens declare the glory of God. He's talking about the natural earth. The skies do what? They proclaim the work of his hands. Then you have the spiritual heaven, the spiritual realm, the presence of God, or paradise. There's a lot of confusion here. It doesn't help that growing up, a lot of us saw some cartoon figure, maybe Bugs Bunny, on a cloud playing a harp, and you're like, that's heaven? Sorry, I don't want that. And also, it doesn't help for us church folks that the King James Version actually mistranslates the word Hades, which is a place of the dead, for hell, which is the place of punishment. So what I tried to cook up for you is my heavenly diagram. Pun intended. We have a heavenly diagram. I gave the idea. Our presentation people made it a little bit more aesthetically pleasing. Let's start on the left side of it. That is life as we know it. It's this. Okay? Nudge somebody, smack the chair. It's the physical embodied presence that we have. This is the Judeo-Christian view, okay? Then after life, we have this thing called death, okay? Death, let me know if I'm moving too fast. Death, to the Judeo-Christian worldview, is a disembodied spiritual realm. The Greek word for it was Hades. The Hebrew word for it is Sheol. Same place, different names. You can either be in this place with God, aka in paradise, or at Abraham's bosom is another way that's referred to, or you can be in the pit of torment, Tartarus. This is Jesus in Luke 16, talks about the rich man and Lazarus. He basically is making a larger point, but he says there's this great chasm you can't cross over, okay? That is what happens when we die, but that's not the end. Eventually, there's going to be a return, a second coming. We will have resurrection, a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, those who believe and those who don't, and we will have a judgment. Then we go back into a physical realm. We all have a new heaven and a new earth. That will be embodied. It's not a harp on a cloud. It is a perfect existence. Sin is eradicated, new resurrection bodies, and then there is also the reality of hell. I could go more into that, but I'm not going to. Anyways, I want to untie this one because it helps. Paul says 14 years ago, before the missionary journeys, he was in paradise. He actually was not in heaven as we would know, the final and permanent heaven, but he was in God's presence. And what he saw as a foretaste was well beyond what words could express. Now, the Corinthians, their worldview was kind of in some ways over-animated, over-spiritualized. So they were so preoccupied with things that were dramatic, the spectacular. And they thought other things like character that was consistent, obedience, faithfulness, believing true things, that was comparatively mundane. So Paul is trying to downplay this because he doesn't want to feed into that preoccupation. He doesn't want to make a lot of himself and his experiences. Verse 5 again. He said, I was caught up into paradise, or the guy was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. Think about it. It was so great, it couldn't be expressed. And secondly, it was forbidden to talk about. So Paul is saying, and this is where I want to go back into verse 2, the man in Christ. He was in Christ. He was a believer. He had the Holy Spirit of God in him. So this is also true for us, what I'm about to lean into. What Paul got to see was his standing and his position that had been there since his conversion. He was directly before God the Father, and he was in Christ. Ask yourself, how do you think God feels about Jesus, the Son? God the Father, God the Son, does he tolerate him? Does he love him? Is this my Son in whom I am well pleased? Well, Paul is in Christ. So he gets to intimately hear the words and feel the feels before Father God. God's love, the Father, love for the Son, the pleasure, the assurance, the overwhelming, intense love of the Father. It came to Paul because Paul was in Christ. And so here's Paul, one of the boldest people we could find in history. He would speak to hostile crowds of like, Paul, all these people want to kill you. He's like, oh, let me hop up and talk to them real quick. Before authorities, yeah, they're powerful. I'll go talk to them. Different regions, while imprisoned. He would dare to ambitiously speak the mystery of the gospel, but this, he couldn't communicate this. Even if he was permitted, he didn't have the ability to unpack this. The audience wouldn't comprehend. You ever try to tell a dog something too complicated for them? And they just, how they just look at you. In my house, we have Ladybird. And Ladybird is a sweet 6-year-old dopey hound dog. She has got the biggest heart. There is not much happening between the ears. I mean, just, we love her. She's adorable. Just imagine if you were to come to my house and you were to try to explain Wi-Fi to Ladybird. You're not getting very far with that, okay? I think this is what Paul has in mind. This is so great. This is so beyond us. In the letter before this, he quotes Isaiah the prophet, and I think he's got his experience in mind where he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul was given something so profound, and I believe that this gave him confident assurance no matter what. No matter what he faced, it's worth it to endure because he's got something better on the other side. He's saying it was so great, and I can't say anything more about it. So I won't either. We'll just move on. Now he's going to share about his thorn, about his problem. He's going to transition by saying, you know, in all honesty, I could brag about that, about being caught up into paradise, because it's a unique privilege, but unique privileges and experiences sometimes give us a false sense of being superior. Verses 6 and 7. For if I were to boast, if I want to boast, excuse me, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of my extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so I would not exalt myself, make much of myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Listen to what else he has to say after this comma. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. He's essentially saying two things. One, don't think more highly of me than you ought. Just see who I am. Character matters. What I say matters. Don't do the brag train about experiences. Sometimes we see this, right, in churches where someone says, I've been to seminary. I am a pastor with a microphone. I'm a foreign missionary. I'm a this. I'm a that. We build ourselves up with great experiences sometimes, and there's that sneaky ego trip. So number two, because Paul is a fallible human, he's saying, you know, though I have the Spirit of God, I also have the stubborn flesh, and this thorn knocked me down a peg or two. So there's a lot of debate about what this exact thorn was. What does he mean by this thorn? Was it spiritual anxiety? Was it the constant pressures that he faced? Most conclude that this was a physical problem, and we that have chronic physical problems know that those also manifest psychological problems and spiritual problems that go with that. For my money, I think this is a problem in his eyesight. He has the conversion experience where he's on the road and Jesus like knocks him down. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's blind. A little while later, scales fall off his eyes. And then in another place in the New Testament, he's like, see, I have to write with large letters. I think he had an issue with his eyes, but we don't know. And I actually think that's a good thing that we don't know. Because if it was so specific, you and I could look at it and say, you know, we probably didn't have like the conversion-induced eyesight scale thing, if that's the thing. It could be something else. So this way we get to, I think, appropriately read ourselves into this story here. We can identify with it. So regardless of what this thorn was, we do know that it was a permanent condition and it deflated him. It caused him to feel weak because he was weak, so that he would be more humble and more dependent on God. And so what we don't often realize is that conceit, where we are puffed up, overinflated, stuck on me, it is such a toxic problem. I mean, sermons and books have been written and put together on this. To God, conceit is so evil that being full of yourself, as bad as it might be to be in pain, the pain itself is redemptive and good if it causes you not to be conceited. So let's consider the conflicting spiritual agency and what's going on here, okay? Satan's name was dropped and God's name was dropped. You're like, what gives? Well, I read some commentaries this week that talked about how in Scripture, usually that the devil, that Satan is seen as an originator and an accompaniment to all bodily evil. It observed that in the New Testament, that a lot of the people who are possessed and tormented, they have some physical problem along with them too. They might have social pain. They have crushing and hurting. That's what he wants to do. The thief breaks in and destroys. So pain is bad and evil, but the deflation of pride that came out of it, that was good. That was God's good work in the midst of this bad thing. It kind of reminds me of Genesis, the end of Genesis, Joseph meets back up with his betraying brothers who sold him into slavery. And he said, you intended it for evil. So there's bad agency. But when they did that, he would then all of a sudden rise and he would become this powerful person and spare people from a famine. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So in the midst of this pain, in this thorn, Paul has such a reasonable and understandable request. He asked the Lord to take it away. Verses 8 and the first half of 9. Concerning this, that's the thorn, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. That's a very perfect round number. That it would be taken away from me, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. That's what I entitled this talk today. Power perfected in weakness. Often we don't know God's power until we are confronted with our weakness. His power is always a thing. Our weakness is always a thing. And then sometimes we realize it. So he begs God to get rid of this issue. He ardently asks. He makes his request known. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Take our requests to God. He says, God, take it away. He hears no. Let it leave me. No. Please, Lord. No. The answer was no. In a fallen world that is yet to have its sin purged, yet to be renewed in resurrection, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the guy doesn't get the girl. Sometimes the cancer doesn't go away. The factory doesn't ship back the jobs. The relationship doesn't heal. Making a text to self connection. Sometimes I pray for countless years that my depression and anxiety would leave me. That I wouldn't have the oppressive inner critic that I have. That despite prayer and counseling, reading every book I can get my hands on, all the life hacks that my invasive thoughts and my what-ifs about catastrophe touching everything I love, that that would just leave so my mind would rest and so that I could be happy for once. And sometimes, it seems at least, that the answer is no. But while no is an unpleasant word here, it seems that it's not the final word. It's not the strongest word, because God is essentially telling Paul, no, but, no, but he said to me, my grace, my favor, charis, unmerited love, and I am for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. See, Paul got the favor of God. He got the eternal favor of God. And then he was able in many ways to glimpse that as God sustained him, as the Holy Spirit ministered to him, as he had people in his life that refreshed him, as he got to see conversion and have a relationship. And God even showed him paradise to give him a glimpse of what was ahead. You know, I know a lot of you are sincere. You've known life. You've listened to your podcast. You've read your Bible. If all of us were to stop right now for an hour, break down in groups, pull out a notepad, and we started to think of all the different ways that God's grace manifests to us as his people. I mean, we'd say things like, well, it's the love that we share for each other. It's forgiveness. It's a secure identity. It's hope for the future. We have a moral compass. Ah, this is so wonderful. We could get this great list cooked up collectively, but that wouldn't even scratch the surface of God's grace to us. So even though Paul was emptied, that emptying made space for him to be filled up with God. His body wasn't enough. His circumstances weren't enough. So God would be enough. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commentators, Bible nerds, say this: the Lord has more need of our weakness than of our strength. Our strength is often his rival, our weakness his servant, drawing on his resources and showing forth his glory. Man's extremity is God's opportunity, but man's security is Satan's opportunity. God's way is not to take his children out of the trial, but to give them strength to bear up against it. And by the way, clarification, I am not saying that every bad thing that comes our way is from the devil. He is not that powerful. Brokenness just abounds. Without him, we would still have rot and decay and mosquitoes and top 40 country. There would still be bad things, okay? Notice how I said top 40, because there's some, you get alt country, like, okay, good, there's some songwriting right there. Anyways, we still have our sin nature. We still have corrupted systems of the world. But what I am saying is that regardless of what comes our way, the hardship, the weakness of any stripe or type, if our ultimate hope is tied to anything other than God himself, we are trusting in a house of cards. Health and beauty fade. Popularity can be lost. All relationships eventually expire. Pleasure doesn't last. Our productivity meets atrophy. Money can't buy happiness, and it doesn't go with us. All that is true, whether or not you believe in Jesus. Them's the facts. The thorns, the facts of our existence, are a thing. But with grace and perspective, they can actually serve a redemptive purpose and help us relocate our hope. I don't know if any of you are still moviegoers. I don't know how much that is a thing, but you ever seen a really bad trailer before a great movie? Right? You sit there and you're like, okay, whatever. So it'd be like going to the theater. You're excited for a film. Like The Big Short. It's just smart. The Big Short was just smart. It's brilliant. Or maybe Daniel Day-Lewis in Lincoln. Like, the guy became Lincoln for 2 years and kind of lost his mind. It's brilliant. It's amazing. But let's say you and I go there, but while we're waiting, there's a trailer that comes on for, like, Fast and Furious 17, okay? They're all the same. The writers sit down and they talk to a five-year-old and they're like, Timmy, how should we make a movie? And Timmy says, let's have Vin Diesel get mad and drive fast cars better than bad guys. And that's how you make a franchise, which is proof that our civilization is on the verge of collapse. My point is, you and I could tolerate that if we're going to see Daniel Day-Lewis as Lincoln. You can tolerate a crappy little trailer if you know the film is good. And Paul is like, man, I sat through like all 16 of the Fast and Furious trailers, all of them. But I'm going to understand financial crisis and corruption via The Big Short. Ah, yes. He tolerated what was light and fleeting because he saw the eternal film, the big picture. He wasn't just waiting around in a pity party, just trying to suck it up and waiting to die. Because God's grace was sufficient, because his power was perfected in weakness, he was able to say, verses 9, second half of 9 and 10, therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure. Have you experienced anything that he's noticing here? In weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's not denying. He's not concealing. He's acknowledging. He's leaning into them. He is open. He did not enjoy his thorn, but he delighted in Christ's power that came to him in the midst of it. Because he has the all-sufficient power of God at his disposal, he doesn't have to fear losing the things that he could never keep anyways. So this otherwise weak and afflicted man could say some bold things like, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. He's not saying all things are good and you just don't have the right frame of mind. No, things are bad. He's saying that everything that comes at you will ultimately turn out for the good. Do you believe that? We're called believers, but do we believe that? You know, we often say, well, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But if you're like me and you're cynical and you're like, yeah, what's the human life rate? Something eventually kills us. But then you clap back with Paul. And he says, even about death. And by the way, Paul was martyred, beheaded in Rome. This is what he said about death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm alive, it's a good and meaningful life with people. It's not about comfort. It's about impact. I'm there with people. I'm there for people. And if I die, I get to see the movie. I get to live the movie. I'm not, right? So remember that question that we opened with? Heidelberg Catechism 1563 asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? In your seemingly fragile existence, what is your ultimate hope? That thing that you say, as long as I have that, no matter what, I'll be okay. Here is the reply from the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and that he has set me free from the power of the devil. It continues. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also reassures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. The idea is that God's power and promises are bigger and better than the temporary and very real problems that we face. When we are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Your biggest problem and everything that goes with it is solved. God's wrath at sin, solved. No spiritual death, solved. New identity, solved. No separation from God. And this ultimate good overshadows the problems that are, by comparison, lighter and fleeting. So this week I was going through this passage, and it was like a mini thorn, just trying to think of, like, how in the world do I finish this? Because Paul just says some stuff, and then he moves on. How do I apply this? Because the rubber needs to meet the road here. And I woke up after I'd been frustrated super early before the alarm clock on Friday morning, and I woke up thinking about balloons. I'm a grown man. I was thinking about balloons. And specifically, because I'm dignified, I was thinking about what it takes for a balloon to be the best version of itself. I was also thinking about how Christians are like balloons. Hang with me here for a minute. For a balloon to be all that it can be, for it to float along and gracefully defy gravity, it needs to be lighter than air. It needs to float. That's like the whole point of a balloon, okay? You don't have to be Neil deGrasse Tyson to know that if I use my lungs to inflate a balloon, while it will look the part, it'll be firm, it'll be colorful, it'll have the shape, all that stuff, it really won't float. If I put into it what I have, right? It won't. It'll look the part. Maybe a breeze gets a hold of it, or I float it up for a second. It will look the part, but it won't stay afloat. It's going to sink. Here's the thing. In the end, if I fill it up by myself, all I'm really doing is blowing hot air, right? I mean, I breathe in air, but technically I'm breathing out CO2. Nerds, you know that CO2 is heavier than oxygen. So for a balloon to float, like the elementary section this morning, they know what's up. They know it needs helium, something you and I don't naturally make. And moreover, if you try to add helium to an already filled balloon, it's not good for the balloon. It's going to pop. So to actually get a balloon to float, you got to get a hole in it. Whether you're undoing knots or you're putting a little needle through it or something like that carefully, you got to let the CO2 out. Then you can refill it. Then it will float. This is not a perfect analogy, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying, that we Christians are like balloons. If we're going to float instead of sink, if we're not going to be sinking when life especially throws the worst at us, we might have to be deflated so that we can be refilled. Verse 10, that's how Paul says, "So I take pleasure in my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Weak is the new strong. There's no pretense in that. That's God's power, not your own. You see, the little thorns, little holes in Paul's life functioned like little two-way valves. Could let stuff out, but also could let stuff back in. Bad stuff goes out, good stuff goes in. So it's one thing for us to hear this and to cognitively be like, okay, I'm tracking with it. Paul said this. There's 10 verses. There's an illustration. It kind of worked. But here's how I want to wrap. I want you to draw to mind right now something in your life that you could snap your fingers and make it go away. A big stressor, a thorn. What's a thorn in your life? Don't talk about it right now. Just think about it. Draw it to mind. Something that's painful. Maybe there's shame or regret or worry. There's grief. There's sorrow. What's one thing, a singular thorn in your life? And I want to encourage you to do two things with it. One, do something this week, because our spiritual life should go beyond like 11:27 on a Sunday morning. It should keep going. I want to encourage you to talk to somebody about it. An empathetic, caring person. Talk to them about it. Don't white knuckle your life. Don't do it alone. I mean, if Paul could boast about his issues, we can talk about our issues. Psychology will tell us it's very vulnerable and it's cathartic and helpful for us just to get stuff out if we're carrying it. So go talk to somebody. I can't make you. I'm not going to check up, but I will give you a triple dog dare, okay? If you don't do a triple dog dare, I don't know what kind of person you are. So ball's in your court. Secondly, I want us to talk to God about it. And we'll do that in just a minute here. I want to give us just a moment of silence, then I'll pray for us, knowing that God not only knows what's going on in our life, He is sovereignly allowing it, not causing evil, but able to work his good in the midst of it. He is up to something. What if the thorn that I have in my life and the thorn that you have in your life, what if it's there for a reason, so that we would depend on God, see reality, and get real hope? So let's take a moment to talk to God about it. Feel free to ask him to remove it. There's nothing wrong in that. And he might. It might be a season, but it might be chronic. It might be with us the whole way. But more than anything, the thing that I am guilty of is not asking him for his grace and his favor. That I don't seize the things that are available to me because I'm too busy wanting the things that I know I'm going to lose at some point. So let's pray for a moment in silence, then I will pray for us. Our Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. There is a lot of burden. There's a lot of weight. There's a lot of thorns. And I pray, Counselor, that you would come and that you would comfort us. That you would comfort us, not with just a change of scenery or circumstance, but that you would give us your grace, that we would see your grace, that we would realize your grace. I pray that we would be emptied of ourselves, filled up with you, that we would comfort others with the comfort that you give us. Lord, empty us of us. As John the Baptist said, may I decrease so that he can increase. God, give us a hope that only you can give us, that's so much bigger than our circumstances. Lord, I do pray that you remove some thorns. But I pray that it's not just about the removal of thorns, that we are a dependent people. We depend on you because of what lies ahead. Help us to believe you, take you at your word, to be honest, to cry out knowing that you listen. Go with my brothers and sisters this morning. In your saving name, amen.